usually have a lot of trouble deciding on topics when this time of the year runs around. Not because there's nothing to talk about, but there's too much to talk about, and I have trouble sort of narrowing my focus down to one. But last year, in preparation for Dr. Carson's coming, I began doing some work and reflection on the parables. And I have continued that since Dr. Carson's coming. And I've found them fascinating, and hopefully I can relate some of that material on to you as well. As I have read through them and thought about them again, I'm reminded how rich the gospel material in general is and how shallow our understanding often is of it. And there's a number of reasons why this is so. I've spoken of this before. We have a familiarity with the gospel stories, the gospel material, and this includes parables. We have a familiarity with it that sort of leads us to think that we know them already, that we don't need to spend too much time thinking about it. And I think that's a normal process, but it's something we need to make an effort to get beyond if we can. Secondly, I think there's a tendency in our culture, and we sort of echo it as a subdivision of our culture, that there's a tendency to reduce the profound, the complex, and the deep truths of Scripture to shallow platitudes and trivial slogans. Years ago, Frankie Schaeffer, in one of his books, talked about if evangelicals were producing the Bible, it would be a four-page pamphlet with a scratch-and-sniff section on the back. And as unfortunate as it is, I think there's a certain truth to that. We try and reduce things down to some simple thing and assume that we've grasped all the truth that there is. We reduce, in doing this, the beauty of Scripture to very simple things. You know, say the sinner's prayer and be good. And that's as far as we get on it. When really, there's a massive amount of material there. You know, is God not economic with his truth? You know, could he have reduced it more to just a couple simple platitudes like that? This also applies to parables. We have a tendency to sort of dismiss them, treat them like we treat Aesop's fables, you know, cute little children's stories about animals that have a moral lesson to them. Years ago, Scripture Press, the Sunday school curriculum program, used to put out a series on the parables. And they described the parables as earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, which is really actually quite good as far as it goes. But that characterization was accompanied by a cartoon film strip that, you know, tried to turn it into cute little stories. By the way, for those of you who are under 50, a film strip is a piece of film that has sprockets on the side, sort of like YouTube done a frame at a time. And I've realized over the years that as I get older, half of my cultural references are no longer valid because nobody knows what I'm talking about. But this tended to sort of help us dismiss parables as being sort of cute little stories and have a real simple moral lesson to them. But when Jesus told his parables, people were challenged. They were shocked. They even sought to kill him after listening to these. So how can we treat them so casually? How's come it doesn't do anything for us? You know, a nice little moral tale. He tells his disciples when describing his parables that he's hiding things from the unrighteous by using them. But even his disciples have to have him explain. They go to him afterwards and say, what on earth are you talking about? And he has to explain it to them. But today we can tell you what they mean without taking a breath or giving a single thought to it. Does it ever cause you concern, or do you always think that we're miles ahead of where the disciples were? You know, what is it about the parables that caused such a reaction in his day, and yet to us seem so commonplace and uninteresting? I think it's a legitimate question to answer, to ask, and to look for an answer. Amy Jill Levine, the New Testament scholar, says, quote, "If we stop with the easy lessons, good though they may be, we lose the way Jesus' first followers would have heard the parables, and we lose the genius of Jesus' teaching. Those followers, like Jesus himself, were Jews, and Jews knew that parables were more than children's stories, or restatements of common knowledge. They knew that parables and the teller of parables were there to prompt them to see the world in a different way to challenge, and at times to indict. It's common to hear preachers say that Jesus used parables because he was such a great communicator and stories are a good way to bring people in. And there's some truth to that. You know, that Jesus wanted to make things easy and entertaining and appealing to the common man. But the responses of the people that hear him in the Gospels doesn't bear this out. The ones that heard him live, it doesn't seem to be their response at all. If parables are not simple moral tales or snappy sermon illustrations, then how should we think of them? And they've been used, of course, in many ways over the centuries. And we'll look at some of those details later. But there's a plethora of interpretations for almost any parable out there. And yet we think, again, they're so simple, we have it firmly in grasp. When you look at parables in the New Testament world, the Greek word for parables, parabole, is a much broader in its usage than just a simple story that we think of as the parables of Jesus. It's used for a number of different things in a number of different ways, most of them dealing with some sort of comparison. So there's an analogy going on in some way. It can be used in the New Testament of comparative statements intended to stimulate thought. So that you can have a simple proverb like Jesus saying, "Physician, heal thyself," in Luke 4. It's called a parable. It's also used for riddles that Jesus says. It's used for simple comparisons, simple contrasts. And it's also used for either simple or complex stories, which is what we normally think of when we talk about parables. The Hebrew word for the equivalent in the Old Testament, mashal, is even broader and includes such things as prophetic oracles, a taunt towards an enemy, or a dark saying, meaning meant to provoke some sort of thought and agonizing over. But for this week and the next few, we'll be considering those stories, those things we traditionally think of that Jesus tells, and the ones that are typically thought of as biblical parables, the narrative parables, the stories. We all know what they are, but if you sit down to define them, you might have some difficulty. So I'm not going to try an exhaustive definition of it, but I do rather like the descriptive idea of parables as a form of indirect communication intended to deceive the hearer into truth. To deceive the hearer into truth. I like that because so much about the parables fits that, although it might be overemphasizing a certain aspect of it. This definition means that it's indirect in the sense that the story is not direct discourse with somebody. You're not talking directly to them. You're describing a story. They're to draw their lesson from that story. And the phrase deceive into truth, because parables almost always have an unexpected element or an unusual twist in it, something that just doesn't quite fit in. You know, we've talked in the past about using in apologetics using subversion by surprise. The idea that, you know, when somebody asks you a question, instead of giving them a pat answer, think of it in a different way, give them something they're not expecting, and then they have to stop and think about what's going on. And parables often do just that. You can think of the classic example of the Old Testament parable of Nathan, found in 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. And even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the ewe lamb and that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. That sort of ending, the surprise there is that this parable is not a story about someone else, but it's a parable about you. And he's already lured David into making a confession of how wicked and evil the action was. And then the smash comes to David. You know, he's been incensed over this. He understands the injustice of all of this and wants to respond to it, wants to go out and have the man executed himself. And then Nathan says, you're that man. It's that sort of surprise twist that throws him off guard. Some of the parables of Jesus have twists like this, but many don't go to that extreme. They don't twist it all the way around at the end. Some of them do. Many of them don't, but they do have incongruous elements in them, something that's out of place, something that just doesn't fit normally into the story or the setting, or just seems really strange. Some of them stand out to us, you know, fairly obviously. The despised Samaritan, you know, the traitor and the cultist, it turns out to be the good guy, whereas the Jewish priests and the scribes and the Jewish religious leaders end up being the wicked. Religious leaders are exposed as heartless dolts, but here this traitor and enemy of the people and one who worships a false god is elevated as the one who typifies what being a neighbor is all about. Elsewhere, God is compared to an unjust judge. You know, who wants to do that? That seems like a pretty dicey thing to do. How about the somewhat shady steward who dishonestly damages the profit of his masters, and then he's commended for it? The parable ends by offering something complimentary about his actions. Or if you want one even more disturbing, look at the wedding feast as it's described in Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. He had no answer. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen.'" How'd you like to be invited to that wedding? None of the guests show up. They go out again. None of the guests show up then. He sends an army out. Then he sends his servants out. This particular version in Matthew says, went out and gathered all the people they could find. In Mark's version, he compels them to come. Basically, they're ordered. They're gathered up or herded into the banquet hall. And also, Mark, interestingly enough, where Matthew says the bad as well as the good, I mean, the translation of that is really the rogues as well as the good citizens. But here you have a guest who's been compelled to come in, sort of herded in, and he doesn't have the proper clothing, and he gets killed. There's a fun time. You know, it's not surprising that Matthew continues with, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him with his words." This guy's saying crazy stuff. We got to get rid of this guy. Well, what do you do with something like that? What about all those elements that don't seem to fit in a story, even a story of a first century wedding in the Roman Empire? Still, other parables have incongruities that today we tend to overlook, some because of translation, some because we're not familiar with the cultural context. An example would be the parable of the mustard seed. You're all familiar with it in Matthew 13. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants. And it becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Seems simple enough. The kingdom's going to start small and it's going to get big. But there's a lot more in that we tend not to see. And commentators often get sidetracked on a discussion of whether the mustard seed is, in fact, the smallest seed in the world, or even the smallest seed of a garden. That misses the point. An expression that we would use today would be, you know, you could take the tiniest of talent and turn it into something big. We're not actually saying it's literally the smallest talent. We're just saying it's small. Other commentators in the past have talked about, oh, well, he throws it out into the garden, so he's planting two different kinds of seeds in the garden, therefore it's a violation of Jewish law. Crazy stuff. But it shows to some extent how much desperation we have to sort of try and understand what parables like this are about. Others help by explaining to us how mustard plants can grow into a bush 3 or 4 feet tall. So this is sort of what's being talked about there. Or occasionally a commentator will say, well, there's the rare black mustard seed that it can grow up to 7 or 8 feet tall. Therefore, it's kind of big enough for, you know, finches to come and land on and maybe build their nest on. But this passage, you know, especially if you compare it to the parallel passage in the other synoptic, is not describing a large bush. Notice this becomes a large garden plant, then a tree, and then it has large, massive branches that Mark says the birds of the air can come and make nests in it. This is not talking about some parallel with a normal bush. There's something extra special going on with this bush. It's sort of like the Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, you plant the seed and it keeps growing and keeps growing and keeps growing. But we miss all of that because we just think, oh, we're done with it. We've exhausted the understanding of the parable if we just talk about a small seed that gets to be large. In actual fact, the Jews that heard this probably would identify it with the description in Ezekiel 17 of the millennial kingdom. Expressions like birds of the air aren't referring to just a few small birds. It's talking about the whole spectrum, including the large birds of the air. And descriptions of massive kingdoms that are very powerful in the Bible often talk about either trees that birds come and nest in or something of similar note or similar ilk. So the millennial kingdom is described in Ezekiel 17. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from the topmost shoots and plant it on high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I will dry up the tree and make the dry tree flourish. Elsewhere, he talks about the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar in terms of the birds of the air come nesting in it. Other types of incongruities that you see in the parables deal with exaggeration. The amount of the debt in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 is more than 50 times the yearly tribute paid by all of Galilee and the Transjordan in 4 BC to the Roman Empire. he's not talking about a realistic amount that somebody could have gotten into debt about. You know, it's more than just a few credit cards that are overdrafted. And there's exaggeration in other parables as well. Other incongruous elements are hidden by translation problems. You know, there's a tremendous difficulty in translating that world of the first century into our world. And there are parallels, and our tendency is to just sort of take the modern parallels and use it. You know, the language itself is difficult to translate, as we've often talked about. I was just reading this past week of somebody who was doing translating works in one of the nations in the South Pacific somewhere. And they were having trouble with John the Baptist's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God," because there's no lambs in those Pacific islands. They've never seen a lamb. So how do they translate it? And I was telling this to someone the other day, and they said, well, you could, you know, in modern terms, you could just put a picture of a lamb in there. But it's not the picture of the lamb that's going to solve the thing. It's what the cultural implications of a lamb are. And so in that culture, there's no lamb. There's no, obviously, then cultural input from the idea of a sacrificed lamb. But what they do have is pigs. And, you know, they in the pagan practice there, they sacrifice pigs. But you can hardly translate, "Behold the swine of God," and get a good sense of what's going on. Anyway, off the topic there. You have that sort of translation problem occasionally in passages like the other sort of parallel paragraph with the mustard seed. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Well, there's a number of translation things there. One is, of course, anytime you have measurements in the Bible, we tend to sort of gloss over it. It's just a measurement. It means a large amount. It doesn't actually say 60 pounds. That somebody's sort of attempt to transfer it over. But we fail to think that 60 pounds would be enough to make bread to feed more than 100 people in that time. So this is not, you know, a large amount, kind of. This is a massive amount of flour. Second thing is, yeast isn't a direct equivalent, because we think of yeast in those little instant yeast packages that you get in the grocery store today. And in the ancient world, you didn't have yeast packaged separately. What you had was a starter from the previous batch of bread. And so you take a little ball of the starter and keep it to use to begin the next batch of bread. And that's where the leavening comes from. So it's really leavening rather than yeast, but, you know, they're not able to translate that and expect people in the modern world who don't make bread to understand what's going on. And the other thing is the selection of the word "mixed," took and mixed it into about 60 pounds of flour. The Greek word there is actually "hid." And translators are trying to figure out what that could mean, and they've decided that it must mean that "hid" is sort of a figurative way of talking about mixing the bread. But in every account, it's literally "hid" in the Greek. And now you begin to think a little bit of how a first century Jewish reader would see this. What's the woman doing there? Why would you hide yeast? The Jews had to get rid of every scrap of yeast, or every scrap of leavening that was in their house at Passover time. Why would you hide it then? Well, maybe you didn't want to get rid of it. Maybe you had a particularly good starter of yeast. You know, people keep those forever. I see you can buy now frozen ones that are taken off of 2,000-year-old yeast. But hiding it would cause the Jewish listener who's hearing that to think of somebody trying to get away with something here. Now, that doesn't affect the interpretation of the parable, but it affects our understanding of the elements that the early audience would have heard. So they would have gone to attention immediately, like, okay, what's going on here? And then again, as I said, the large amount of flour, enough to make bread to feed over 100 people. The whole village could be fed by that. And again, you know, when you think of parallels, that's more like I Love Lucy, you know, where she bakes the bread and it comes sticking out of the oven 10 feet because she put too much yeast in it. I should probably stop and explain what I Love Lucy is. All of this discussion today is a rather lengthy way to say, you know, we really need to stop and look closer and more discerningly at the parables and not jump to sort of facile, easy interpretations. And it's true that many of these elements don't actually change the bottom line of the parable, but it enriches our understanding of it. It makes more sense. You know, remember Nate a few years ago doing the prodigal son. And all the cultural elements that go into that, and again, it doesn't change the meaning that you have this father who's willingly able to forgive his son and rejoice over his return to the fold. But there's more to it than that, because it's much more extreme in that culture, what he did, than it would ever be in ours. We're used to kids in modern culture being rebellious and going away and coming back all the time. It's kind of expected. That wouldn't have been expected in that culture. And that culture has a sense of honor and shame. The whole family would have been shamed by the actions of everybody in that parable, pretty much. And so it does affect the depth, the level of understanding of the parable, even if it doesn't always change the bottom line. So next week, we're going to look at more characteristics of parables, then we'll talk a little bit about rules of interpretation, and then after that, we'll begin looking at some individual parables. So, Heavenly Father, help us to have a passion for your word. Help us to read with understanding and not just keep reading the same thing as if they were pious religious cliches all strung together, but to try and understand with some depth of understanding. Help us apply ourselves to that. Give us the wisdom and the knowledge we need to understand these. Amen. You are dismissed.